What time is it? What time is it? I've already heard this morning a couple of guys talking. They'll remain nameless, but one of the guys was saying that when on Sunday mornings, he and his wife often have debates about the time and what time they want to be at a congregation at Florence Boulevard and what time they need to leave. And he said that when he wants to be there is when she thinks about getting ready. Not saying who said it. What time is it? Sometimes we have debates about time. We need to recognize what time it is. I'm preparing to go back to the Philippines in March. Last time I was there was last March. I go to teach. This time, my family's going with me, a whole family. All five of us are going. I want to teach again at PTC, which, by the way, PTC is becoming ACU, and DMAR is already calling it that. Not the ACU that you might know. PTC, Philippine Theological College, is becoming Asian Christian University. We're adding programs, and it's still preacher training. It's still Bible, but adding graduate degrees. And the idea is to bring more people in from not just the Philippines, but Asia, make it an Asian Christian University. And so I'll be going back to ACU now, Asian Christian University, to teach. Jody and the kids are going to be at least working with the orphanage that is on site at ACU and maybe doing some other things. We'll see how things turn out. Last time I was there was last March. And, you know, when we're on standard time, when we're on daylight savings time, not standard time, when we're on daylight savings time, the Philippines is 13 hours ahead. So you got to adjust your clocks. You got to know what time it is. Well, last time I was there, DMAR and I we were the only two there. We were staying in the Lenox Hotel, which is in Dagupan City, and we had to teach at what was then PTC, ACU, at the college, which is about 30, 45 minutes away by van drive. And we had to be there at 7 o'clock because chapel is at 7 a.m. We start teaching at 8. We teach until 4 or 5 at night. You know, it's all day long. Get back to the hotel at 6 or 6:30. And so we've got to be there at 7, which means we got to leave the hotel at 6:30 at the latest. So DMAR says, I'll meet you down here at 5:30 a.m. for breakfast in the restaurant of the hotel. Okay, see you at 5:30. Well, I got up the next morning. I got ready. I looked at my clock. It said 5:30. I'm doing fine. I head down the steps. DMAR is paying for his breakfast. He's got his backpack already. He says, you ready to go? I said, it's breakfast time, 5:30. He said, no, it's 6:30. My clock, I had not set my clock, and my clock was telling me it was 5:30 the previous day. We're 13 hours ahead. It's 6:30 a.m. already, and I didn't know it. You need to know what time it is so that you know what you can do, so that you know what you ought to do. 1 Chronicles 12:32 has this verse about Issachar. 1 Chronicles 12 is about all these tribes that went to Hebron to make David king. And it talks about some of the different tribes. Well, Issachar, when it gets to Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12:32, it has this interesting note about these men of Issachar. It says they understood the times, so they knew what Israel should do. They knew what time it was, so they knew what Israel should do. Well, in some ways, we ought to be like the men of Issachar. We ought to understand the times so that we know what the people of God, the church, Israel, should do. Do we know what time it is? Well, the calendar just turned over, and we're probably still having trouble writing 2015 when we write the date down. But do we understand the times in which we live? I would venture to say that if we took a poll of the people in this room, let's say 25 years and up, arbitrary number, Just about everyone would say, we live in troubled times. We're anxious about what's going on in the world, but especially in America. We're concerned. Do we know what time it is? It's troubled times. That's what time it is. We're worried about Muslims. You know, we have for a long time thought of Muslims as those people over there. And sometimes we'll go to war with them. But mostly we just want to leave them alone. But here they are. Now they're next door. We don't know exactly what to do with that. We look around and we think about homosexual marriage. We think about abortion. We think about health care or anything political, and it concerns us. We're anxious about it. I would imagine that would characterize the majority of people, almost everybody in here, 25 and up. We're anxious about what the future holds. Not sure if life will continue as we have known it. We think we understand the times, and it worries us. Well, do we understand the times so that we know what Israel should do, like those men of Issachar, so that we know what the people of God should do, so that we know what the church should do? Do we understand the times, and does it motivate us to action? I think one of the things that we ought to realize from the Word of God is that even as we look around and try to understand the times in which we live and see all the things that are changing about our society, and as we think about, you know, our grandkids and our great-grandchildren and the type of society they'll grow up in, will it be the type of society we grew up in? The answer is probably no. But what do we do about that? From the Word of God, I think the first thing that we should think about is we should not fear it. It should not cause us to be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. But of love and discipline and courage. We look around and we see things changing. We see that society is different from what it used to be, and we don't like it. But God has not given us a spirit of fear. What do we do about it? We should realize that there has never been a time in world history when there was not trouble. Well, maybe a time. You know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, Garden of Eden, there's not a whole lot of trouble in that time. But since Genesis chapter 3, there has never been a time when there was not trouble. What time would you rather live in? You know, if you think about 100 years ago, you know, if you think about 1915, if you read newspapers, you know what you're going to read about? Trouble. There's trouble. We don't know what's going to happen. Things are changing. Society is going away from the principles we have lived in. There is trouble ahead. If you read newspapers 200 years ago, 1815, you know what you'll read about? Trouble. You know, there's 2,000 years ago, you think about the society in which Jesus and Paul lived. You know that society was trouble. There are bad things going on. There has never been a time when people could just simply relax, and we're in the golden age now. You know, we look back on certain times and think, well, that was the golden age. But if you lived there, you wouldn't know it. Or you would talk about the previous time being the golden age. And you would think, boy, there's trouble now. There has never been a time that was not characterized by trouble where the people. So we shouldn't look back or look forward. We should recognize that right now we live in the time God has put us. We should understand those times so that we know what the people of God should do. We should recognize that trouble can be an opportunity. An opportunity for ministry. Do you have this vision in your head of what it's like to go talk to people that you live around about spiritual things and what they respond to that? What is it like to talk to people about spiritual things, people who are happy and comfortable and everything seems to be going well and they live in a big fancy house and they got a big fancy car and they've got a job that takes care of all their needs. Their kids are involved in all these things. And what is it like to talk to? I mean, I think our experience has been it's a little difficult to talk to them about spiritual things because they think all their needs are satisfied. What does it take sometimes to get people around us to start thinking about spiritual things? Sometimes it takes trouble to get people to think about that. I'm telling you that trouble can be an opportunity for ministry. I know that Mike drives to Decatur so that he can talk to people who are in trouble. Because, you correct me if I'm wrong, Mike, but I think he finds it, you find it easier to talk to them about spiritual things than maybe some people that are not in Decatur work release prison. They have been in trouble and they recognize that they need to start thinking about the way their life is going and maybe the physical nature that they see around them doesn't take care of everything they have. They have been in trouble and they're thinking about eternal matters. And so Mike has found some success there and in Lauderdale prison as well. It makes us uncomfortable, the trouble that we experience, the changes in society. That certainly makes us uncomfortable. But it is, we should recognize that God can use these things as an opportunity for ministry to wake people up, to give us an opportunity to talk to others about spiritual things, to help them realize that man does not live on bread alone, or man does not live on iPhones alone, or man does not live on Cadillacs alone, or man does not live on big fancy houses alone, but man lives by the word of God. It can help wake people up to that reality. Trouble is an opportunity. There has never been a time that was without trouble. Trouble is an opportunity. I hope I've gained enough credit with you to say what I'm about to say, that you won't blame me for it or get mad. Trouble might lead to a pruning of the church, and that might be a good thing. You think back to medieval Europe. How many people in medieval Europe, we're talking 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, how many people in medieval Europe called themselves Christian? If you know anything about that time period, you would probably say just about not 100%, but about that. It was widespread. Just about everybody would have called themselves a Christian. You had some pockets of Jews. You had some pockets of Muslims. Some pockets of other people. You didn't have a whole lot of atheists, I'll tell you that. Not at that time. You didn't have a whole lot of people who just didn't claim any religion. Just about everybody. Now, so would we look back on medieval Europe and say, well, that was the golden age of Christian history. Everybody was a Christian. That was wonderful. Do we expect all of those people in medieval Europe to meet us in heaven? Do we think that since they all claim to be Christian, they all have that dynamic personal relationship with God, and that they were all committed to the mission of God in this world? Probably not. Why did they go to church? Why did they claim to? Because that's the thing to do. Your society sort of forces you into that almost. You go to church in medieval Europe because that's what everybody else is doing. Because if you don't, you're an outcast. That's the thing to do. That doesn't mean that was the point in history when the church was the healthiest it has ever been. Just because everybody claimed to be Christian or because everybody went to church, that doesn't mean that's the healthiest point or that the church was on the surest foundation it has ever been. If we compare medieval Europe to the first century, let's say that. The medieval Europe to the first century when it was a deviant religion to be a Christian, would we say that the church was on a surer foundation in medieval Europe or in the first century? Who would not say the first century? In medieval Europe, when you were expected to go to church, when you were expected to have that name Christian, when everybody did it and there was no persecution of Christians at all, it's persecution of others. Versus the first century, when there certainly is persecution, when it's a deviant religion, where you have to make that commitment to be called by the name Christian, where is the church on a surer foundation? We've got a tree in the backyard of our house, a big tree with big branches, and the kids love climbing in that tree. And if the weather's not 20 degrees outside, they're out climbing that tree, and they've got ropes from it, and they'll swing. Big branches, been there a long time, before we got the house. Well, this past summer, we had a guy come out, and he chopped down a lot of it. Not chopped the tree down, not from the base of it, but he chopped off a lot of the branches because they were dead. And he said to us, you get rid of this dead stuff, you save the tree will thrive. You get rid of that, the tree will thrive. That's what he said. We've got some apple trees, and at certain points in the year, we go out there and we get rid of some of the vegetation. We chop it off. Some of the vegetation. The idea is you do that, you prune those apple trees, and you will get more production out of them if you get rid of some of the vegetation. You will have more fruit, more production. That's the idea. Jesus talked about the same thing, right? Vine and branches. John 15, verses 1 and 2. Talking about the church. Talking about believers, you get rid of some of, this is Jesus saying it, you get rid of some of those branches that are just hanging on, that are not abiding in me, that are dead, you get rid of that, the vine thrives. That's what Jesus said. As we look at the future of Christianity in America, I don't know, for some of us, we think it's pretty bleak. Certainly, we are moving into the time when it is not assumed that you are going to be a Christian in America, when it is not assumed that you will be going to church. We are moving into a time when it's, I don't feel that way, maybe you don't, that it is expected that you will not go to church. I don't feel that has happened yet, but we might be moving in that direction. It's not necessarily a bad thing for the health of the church. If our goal is to have big church buildings full of non-committed people, maybe it is a bad thing. But if our goal is for fruit, if our goal is for the spread of the kingdom of God, then we trust that God can use this situation to His glory. And that even as there are maybe smaller congregations of people, there will be more fruit from those congregations because the people that are there are committed to the work of God in this world. That's the opportunity that is in front of us. And so as we think, you know, we don't want shrinking churches, but as we think about what opportunities lie in front of us and recognize the reality that Christianity is becoming less of a force in America, that it's less expected of us to be Christian, that it's less expected of us to be religious at all, that presents an opportunity. God can use that opportunity for His glory. And that's our ultimate goal. What time is it? Fundamentally, we live in God's new age. If we want to understand the times in which we live, we, the church, live in God's new age. You look back at the prophets, and a new age in which God would reign was promised long ago. You think about Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up as the chief of the mountains, and it will, Daniel chapter 2, the mountain will fill the earth. And back in Isaiah chapter 2, the nations will stream to Zion, and the word of the Lord will go forth. And people will say to one another, come and let us worship. Go to the mountain of the house of the Lord and let us worship God and let us glorify Him. This vision that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah chapter 2 of what the new age will look like. It will look like God reigning on earth. And justice and peace will come from that. He says also in Isaiah chapter 11 that when the shoot of Jesse comes, when that branch, Jesse, the father of David. So we're talking about the son of David. We're talking about the Messiah. When the Messiah comes in Isaiah chapter 11, there will be peace and justice. When he sets up his kingdom, when God reigns through that Messiah, he will judge between the nations. He will establish peace. They will be beating their swords into plowshares. They'll be turning their spears into pruning hooks. There will be peace between nations. There will be peace between men and animals, so much that you can let your baby play by the snake's hole, by the viper's hole, and it won't matter because there is peace. Isaiah 11 says, the ox and the lion will be eating straw next to each other, side by side. They're not going to be attacking one another. There is peace, Isaiah says, in God's new age will be a time of justice and peace. There is coming a new age, the prophets say. Daniel chapter 2 talks about that new age when God reigns over the earth. Ezekiel 40 through 48 has this description of a temple. You know that Ezekiel is a priest. And when he envisions a new age, when God reigns, he envisions a big temple, an enormous temple, and the river of life is flowing out of that temple, and there is a tree of life and bearing all kinds of fruit, and we can just go up to that tree and we can eat it. And God's presence, Ezekiel 43 verse 5, God's presence comes and inhabits the temple, and he lives among his people again. The new age is coming, Ezekiel says. And on in the prophets, they say a new age is coming. A new age is coming when God will reign. And so a prophet came in Galilee and he announced the new age has come. He went around saying, Matthew 4:15, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is about to start reigning now. And through my work, Jesus of Nazareth said, through my work, God begins to reign even now. Don't look for the kingdom of God in some foreign place or in the future, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, he says, Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of God is coming, and so we know through his work, through his death, and through his resurrection, he establishes the kingdom of God. And he says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has been made king. He announced the coming of the kingdom throughout his ministry and in his death and resurrection. He establishes the kingdom and he says, I am now king. I am ruler over this world and you are in my kingdom. And so Paul says in Colossians 1:13 about us, about Christians, that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We have entered into the new age that was promised long ago. We are there now. And yet, in some ways, it's also future. And we look forward to it. It's already here. But it's not yet fully consummated. It's already begun in us, but it's not yet filled the entire creation, as it will someday. This phrase, already, not yet. When you talk about the kingdom, you'll often hear that phrase, already, not yet. And there is a tension. We see that it's not yet fulfilled from all the passages in the New Testament that talk about us still to enter into the kingdom. We have already entered it, Colossians 1:13, and yet we have not fully entered it, Acts 14:22. Acts 14:22 says that we are still looking forward to fully entering into the kingdom, or we will inherit the kingdom. James 2:5 talks about us being heirs of the kingdom. We haven't quite inherited it yet. We will inherit it. Or 1 Corinthians 6:9 talks about us inheriting the kingdom. Or 15:50 or Ephesians 5:5 or Galatians 5:21. All these passages talk about us inheriting the kingdom. It has already been established. We are already in the kingdom, but we are not yet fully there. It hasn't yet filled all creation. Already, not yet. I don't know if you've realized it. We're right now in the midst of the 200th anniversary of the end of the War of 1812. And I guess it depends on when you date the end of it. Is it when the treaty was signed, or is it when Parliament ratified the treaty, or is it when Congress ratified the treaty, or however you date it. We're in the midst of whenever it happened. The Battle of New Orleans ended 200 years ago this past Thursday. So January 8th was the end of the Battle of New Orleans, last couple of weeks. You know, Andrew Jackson. And if you know anything about the War of 1812, you probably know that battle basically took place after the war was over. And again, it depends on when you date the end of the war. Congress had not yet ratified the treaty, but Parliament had already ratified the treaty back on December 30th. So the battle took place after the war was basically over. The treaty had been signed. Parliament had ratified the treaty, and yet there's still another battle. It was already over, and yet it wasn't yet over. Already, not yet. We are already in the new age that God has established, but it has not yet filled everything. We are the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That's 1 Corinthians 10:11. The ends of the ages have come upon us. Now, if you're reading the King James, you will see it says the end of the world. But it's not the word for world. It's the word for age. We are the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The new age is dawning. And so we know from 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ Jesus, there is new creation. It's already happened for us. And yet, it hasn't happened for everyone. The passage that Nolan read for us, Galatians 1:4, the present evil age. We look around and we say, yeah, that's right. What time is it? We live in the present evil age. And yet Paul says in that same passage, we have been rescued out of the present evil age. We're out of it. We look around and people are still in it. And Paul says, we're out of it. We're not in the present evil age anymore. And so he tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the present world. Same word. Present age. Do not be conformed to this age, because we've been rescued out of this age. We're in the new age that God has long promised and finally established. That's what time it is for us. How do we know that God's new age has already happened? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The resurrection only happens when the new age comes. The resurrection happens when God establishes his reign and raises up the dead, and the new age comes, and yet we know that one, the first fruits, has already been raised up, never to experience death again. He has established the beginning of the new age that we now live in. And we look forward to that first fruits being fulfilled. It's already happened, but it's not yet been fulfilled. And all of our loved ones and we ourselves experiencing that resurrection that Jesus himself inaugurated. But he established the new age. We are now in that new age. And yet, we still live, in some ways, in the present evil age that Paul talks about in Galatians 1:4. And there is still the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. We're already there, but it's not yet consummated. And so what do we do about that if we understand the times in which we live, and most fundamentally, the time in which we live is God's new time, God's new age. If we understand the times in which we live, what do we do about it? Do we know what Israel should do? Do we know what the church, the people of God, ought to do? We should recognize that we are the hope for this world. God has given us that. It's not a task we give ourselves. It's a task God has given us. We are the body of Christ. We are the hope for the world. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And on a day-to-day basis, what does that mean for our lives? It means we live holy and peaceful and justice-filled lives every day, lives filled with love for each other and everyone we see. And that is the inbreaking of God's reign in this world. That's how people see that there is a new age dawning. We recognize that we are the hope for the world. And it's based on how committed we are to God's purposes in this world, and how much we really want to conform our lives to the image of Jesus Christ instead of conforming our lives to this age that we have been rescued out of. That's the time that it is. We live in troubled times. We live in a present evil age. And things might just get worse and worse. But we recognize that is an opportunity that God can use for His glory. And even if it means smaller churches, and even if it means fewer people who call themselves Christians, God can still use those, that remnant, to fulfill His purposes in this world. Of course, we've always known that the narrow way that few people follow is the way that leads to Jesus. And He needs us to be committed to walking that way, even though it's rocky, and even though it's filled with trouble in this life. We recognize the hope that is laid up for us. And that we are the hope for this world. If you haven't committed your life to that way, you have the opportunity this morning to do that. And you are invited to come forward during the singing of the next song, and we can hear you confess that Jesus is Lord and that you are committed to living your life according to His purposes for you. And you can repent of your sins and be immersed in water and come up out of that water to live a new life. And there will be new creation for you. Or if you've done that, but you haven't really lived a committed life to Christ. Or if you've let the troubles that we're experiencing in our society as a whole in this present evil age distract you from your calling, you're invited as well if you would like to confess that and request the prayers of this congregation. If you have any of these needs, we invite you to come now while we stand and sing.